Good evening. If you would like to take a pew Bible or follow along with your electronic device, the scripture reading this evening will be taken from Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Verses 15 through 18. The seventh trumpet, the kingdom proclaimed. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and who should destroy those who destroy the earth."
We are going to be tonight in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue our study. So if you have your Bibles, it would be good to go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 11. And I left my clicker there, didn't I? Sure did. I wish that would work, but all right, there we go. All right. We are finishing our look at the seven trumpets this week and the next in this series. I just couldn't get all of chapter 11 into one lesson, no matter how much I tried. So we'll look at chapter 11a this time, and the next time we'll conclude chapter 11. And we're in the section of the seven trumpets, which are seven trumpets, judgments of God upon the earth, primarily to punish those who sinfully resist the influence of the church, and especially those who persecute the church. God has an answer for them. Back in chapter 8, because the trumpets section goes from chapters 8 through 11, when we began looking at the seven trumpets, we hear this phrase, chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I looked," John says, "and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" And so the final trumpets of the seven, the final three trumpets are also called the three woes. And that means that these are three especially severe judgments from God. So keep that in mind as we come to Revelation chapter 11. We are continuing. We're looking at the last of these three woes. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff." Now, this reminds us of the prophet Ezekiel, who was also given a measuring tool and told to measure Jerusalem and to measure the temple. And the symbol here means the same thing in Revelation that it does in Ezekiel. It is not a command for him to literally measure the temple itself, which by the time John writes Revelation no longer exists. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, and John writes somewhere in the vicinity of AD 95. And so he's not talking about measuring the literal temple. The temple, of course, by this time refers to the church primarily, and Paul clarifies that theologically in both 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6 and some other passages as well. And so when John is going to be told to measure the temple of God here, it means to measure the quality of the spirituality and the faithfulness of the people who make up that temple, which of course in this case is the Lord's church. "So then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple.' Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now this is where we get into some complex biblical stuff going on here. Because John here in this apocalyptic language he's working on multiple different levels of things here. Okay, so there is, of course, what the Apostle Paul has to say, in, what the Lord Jesus has to say in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. And this is Luke's account of what we would call the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew. So this parallels what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. All right? So here in Luke 21, verse 20, listen to what Jesus says. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be captive, be led captive among all nations." And notice how this portion concludes. "And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, in Luke chapter 21, we are dealing with Jesus prophesying about the actual temple that was standing there in the sight of those to whom he was speaking as he gave these words. The apostles had asked the question about the temple and all the beautiful buildings, and that's what leads to the Olivet Discourse. And he also speaks about the end of the world, right? But he speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. And so there are some things about this passage that speak to both, because he's speaking about the destruction of the physical temple, A.D. 70, but he says as a consequence of that, that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, maybe some of you will recognize that building. Some of you have probably seen it with your own eyes. I hope if the Lord's return is delayed to be given the privilege to go walk the streets of Jerusalem someday. I want to do that physically. I don't care to look on this building, because this building is one of the ugliest buildings on the planet because of what it represents. This is the Dome of the Rock, and it is an Islamic mosque that after the Jewish kingdom was destroyed by the just judgment of God, after the temple was destroyed centuries later when Muslims invaded and conquered the land violently and without being in any way provoked, they built this mosque on the site of God's temple. This is an ongoing fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Luke chapter 21. The Temple Mount is Jerusalem. You don't have Jerusalem without the Temple Mount. Mount Zion is what makes Jerusalem the holy city. And when there's an Islamic mosque upon that holy site, the very site on Mount Moriah where Abraham attempted to offer Isaac his son to God as a sacrifice, proving his faithfulness and was stopped, the very place where the plague that was unleashed upon Israel as a judgment because of David's sin and numbering Israel was stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, the same site, the very site where David was called to build plans, to make plans to build God's temple, and where his son Solomon built the first temple, the very site where under the direction of the prophets, in the time of the minor prophets, we read about the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity, the book of Haggai, the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, we read about in Zechariah, which I know some of y'all have been studying in the auditorium. In that time, the second temple was constructed, the one that Jesus was talking about. If there is a holiest site on earth, and we do understand John 4 has taught us that there is no place on earth anymore holier than any other, if there is anything on earth that proves that, this does. All right? Because if there is a holiest place on earth, that's it. But what has been constructed on top of this place is an abomination. A temple to a false prophet's system of damnable heresy that cannot save a soul, that has countless souls locked into error, that offers them no hope of eternal life, yet believing with all their hearts they are serving the one true and living God. It is an abomination. And today there is no Jew that can come to this place and worship God upon pain of death, imprisonment, or potentially death. And the general truth is also the case about Christians. There are, in fact, Islamic guards that guard the entrance to this place, and you can come within vision of it, but you will not be allowed to, in their minds, profane that ground by entering into this place because it has been set aside as a place for Muslims. So I'm telling you, even though we see historically in the 1940s that the civil state of Israel was restored, and even though we say that Jerusalem is today in the hands of the Jews, and that is true in a certain sense, the Jews every day in Jerusalem must look to the place where the temple once stood and see an Islamic mosque. It is a judicial slap in the face, and a warranted one, by the way, because had they not rebelled against the Messiah sent first to them and then to the Gentile world, this wouldn't be the case. And so, we must recognize that in one sense, in the fulfillment of this passage, in the literal sense, the times of the Gentiles are not yet complete, which will not be complete until the end of the world. And therefore, Jerusalem continues to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And that is specifically fulfilled by this particular abomination built upon that site. I have no love for it. I love the people that are deceived by that false prophet. I want them saved. I want them brought to the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is the last and greatest prophet of God, that Muhammad is a false prophet and his religion can save no one. I want those people saved. I have no love for this building. And every time I see a picture of Jerusalem, I can't help but see the golden dome of this mockery, and it hurts. If you don't know what this building is, you just look at it and think, oh, that's beautiful. It's not. Because of what it represents. So I hope that you can understand that John is tapping into that when he writes these words. But that's not really what he specifically means as these words are interpreted, coming back to the text. If the temple now is not literally that physical place, if it's the people of God, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12 today. In a passage that speaks about the glory of Christian worship and understanding what we've come to. Do you remember what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 12? We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are, in fact, the temple, brothers and sisters. The church is the temple. The people of Christ are the temple. And the same thing is true about the holy city. The church is the new Jerusalem. We are the holy city of God. And so there is a physical sense in which the state of things is represented by that mosque that sits upon that site. But the meaning of this passage is that there will never be a time when the church is safe from persecution until Christ comes again. That's the meaning and application of this principle in the language here that John uses, and I hope that makes sense. And so now we pick up then in verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. This again hyperlinks us to Zechariah, in which we have two witnesses mentioned in the text of the book of Zechariah. We'll talk about that in just a minute, Lord willing. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. We'll talk about that in just a moment. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And again, those that have been studying Zechariah understand these references here. So John, the revelator now by the Holy Spirit, is drawing people's minds back to the prophecy of Zechariah in specific here, and in helping us to understand that whatever those symbols meant to the ancient world, to the Jewish people to whom Zechariah spoke before the time of Christ, understanding where we are now in the Christian system, not in Israel under the law, but whatever the two witnesses meant in the book of Zechariah is essentially what they mean for us now. So here it is. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. 42 months. Now, this is a Jewish writing from a Jewish apostle writing in the Jewish language, not Hebrew, but the language of interpretation. All of the symbols in Revelation are based in Old Testament apocalyptic prophecy. It's the same way of communicating truth. So the Jewish year is what is in view here. And the Jewish year, according to the religious calendar, has 12 30-day months. And every few years, they would have an inter-calendar period to make up for losing track with the solar year. But their religious year was a 360-day year. All right, now when you understand that, you will be able to do the work with these numbers to figure out what they mean prophetically. 1,260 days divided by a 360-day years is 3.5 years. Now, for those that were here earlier in this series, when we talked about the significance of numbers in the Bible, 3.5 is what many interpreters call the broken seven. It's the broken seven, a seven broken in half. And so if the number seven prophetically refers to completeness, maturity, perfection, then a broken seven is an attempt at that, that God's judgment cracks in the middle and causes not to be able to achieve its ultimate purpose. And so the works of the enemies of God against God and against His people are often referred to in terms of time that don't mean literal numbers of days. We have premillennialists, God help them, God bless them, we mean no harm, but premillennialists that will interpret this and try to figure out when in history there's going to be exactly 1,260 days in which something's going to happen politically and all that sort of stuff, and they start trying to predict where we are and the divine roll of years and how long we've got until the world ends and all those things that Jesus told us we will never, ever be able to figure out because they're not understanding what's happening in the way that the book of Revelation communicates. All right? So, it's not 1,260 days. So far, it's been about 2,000 years. All right? The point is, it's a broken seven. The point is, the enemies of God will never be able to defeat the church, no matter how they persecute us. And that is the meaning of these numbers here. And the ancient audience, led by Jews who knew the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, would have understood that. God's two witnesses are sustained by God to continue preaching during this period despite hardships and persecution. Ancient Roman persecution of the whole ancient. So the question we're asking is what I'm trying to say here. The question we're asking in interpreting this and applying it to our time is, does this refer to ancient Roman persecution of the church or to the whole Christian age? It's one of those questions that the answer is yes, yes. Initially, it refers to those that were suffering under Roman persecution in the ancient world. That's always going to be the primary interpretation and application of everything in the book of Revelation. And if your approach to trying to understand the book takes it out of its ancient Greco-Roman world context and makes it all about the end of the world yet to come, you have completely missed the boat. You've completely missed the original purpose of the book. And our ability to apply its teachings to our world and to the end of time, properly, the actual end of this world, only comes from our first being able to understand what the book meant to its original audience. The book of Revelation was primarily about the persecution of the church by the Roman Empire and how the saints were called to endure and to understand that it would not be allowed to accomplish its purpose, Christianity would not be stamped out, the pagan Romans would not be able to defeat the cause of Christ. And anyway, their effort was going to be sustained for a certain period of time, but it was a broken seven. It would fail to accomplish its ultimate purpose. And God's two witnesses would continue to be sustained and able to proclaim His message despite the persecution on through the ages. And so in a secondary sense, then it speaks to the church in every age. Because wherever you are in the world, if you find the message of the cross being rejected or resisted by the people you're trying to reach and save, you may suffer persecution if the enemies of Christ get bold enough. You may. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul warn us that if we live a godly life, to some degree or another, we're going to suffer persecution. All right? Now, what are the two witnesses? Zechariah 4 doesn't tell us who the two witnesses are specifically. But I want to bring our attention to just simply a way that God communicates with regard to witnesses. All right, you see a list of passages there I've underlined. Genesis 41:32, Deuteronomy 19:15, Matthew 18:16, 1 Timothy 5:19, Hebrews 10:28. You might recognize Matthew 18:16 right, you know, there in front of you, because that's one of our favorite passages here at Laverne, because our elders very wisely uphold Jesus' policy that they don't receive accusations against brothers and sisters in Christ unless and until you've gone to that person individually first, as Jesus commands you to do, and to try to be reconciled one-on-one, and then every case is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. This is one of the things Jesus is playing into when he says throughout his ministry, verily, verily, I say unto you. The verily, verily represents the two testimony, the double testimony that it takes to fulfill something. We have in these passages multiple instances of the biblical principle that every case is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so this symbolism, again, it always taps into the language of Scripture. In order to understand what the text means to us, we've got to tap into that language of Scripture and strive to understand it. Now, most interpreters today, when they look at Zechariah, will say that the two witnesses represented by the two lampstands being fed olive oil from the two living olive trees, it kind of had the pipe stuck in the olive tree in the vision in Zechariah. You picture two olive trees and there's like a pipe sticking out of the olive trees and feeding the lamps so that their light never stops burning. And that represents in Zechariah witnesses of God's truth that continue to bear witness and continue to tell that truth, and they never run out of fire. They never run out of light. Does that make sense? That's the meaning of the symbolism, and people will argue that probably the two people that Zechariah was thinking of were Zerubbabel, the governor of the reestablished Judea after the Babylonian captivity, who himself was of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. And on the other hand, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest at the time that the temple was rebuilt and restored. And so we have in Zechariah's time, under the Old Testament system, two witnesses to the truth of God. We have the Davidic monarchy, the king, and we have the Levitical priesthood, both represented, the high priest in specific. And that's probably correct. We're not going to be dogmatic about it. The principle is double witnesses. God always gives at least two witnesses to prove every case, all right? But probably that's the case. So if the interpreters are correct about that, and I think they are, you can judge for yourself, then what John here is doing is tapping into that text and borrowing from its interpretation. And by the way, in the earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, we've already seen that Christ, who we know has combined the crown and the priesthood in himself. He is prophet, priest, and king. So the two leadership offices in Israel have been combined in Jesus Christ, who is both king and high priest. No one could be that under the law of Moses. Only in the Christian system is that possible. And so those of us who are in Christ in covenant relationship with him through faith have been made a kingdom of priests in fulfillment of Exodus, I think, 19:16, although I didn't look that up to confirm, but God's original plan for Israel, which failed because of their sin with the golden calf, which is why the Levites ended up with the priesthood anyway and not the whole people. Now, in Christ, the whole people have been made a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. It means the right to rule and the right to intercede religiously have been connected in the person of Jesus. And if we are in Christ, then brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which we are already sharing the reign of Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. All right? And there is certainly a clear sense in which we are to act in and live in the priesthood of Christ. And so what do we do then? We become the leading influence for what's right and what's true in our world. We rule and reign in that way. And certainly through our prayers, we have the ability to affect things in huge ways that many of us fail to recognize. But ultimately, the church is in the driver's seat of history, and we need to continue to be reminded of that. No one will be saved apart from the ministry of the church. Nobody. We have this treasure in earthen vessels or in jars of clay. God has not authorized the angels to preach the gospel. Only men and women baptized into Christ are authorized by God to preach the gospel. After revealing and accomplishing and confirming the word originally given, it is true that God used the church to produce Scripture. So even if you find someone who comes to Christ never having known a living member of the church, they are still reading the work that God produced by the Holy Spirit through the church. The church is the witness bearer to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because in Christ and thus in the church, just like in the days of Zechariah, we have both the rule and the intercession combined in one people, we have the double witness of the testimony of the church over the ages of the Christian era. And even if they kill us, they will not be able to stop the church from bearing witness to Christ. And Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are complete. And so the church as the temple will continue to be resisted by, and in many cases persecuted by, those who are spiritually the Gentiles, those outside of the church, until Christ comes again. I believe that's the meaning of this section of Revelation 11. Verse 5, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky." Listen, the witnesses do, which is fulfilled in the church. The church has the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the water to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And of course, these tap into the plagues of the Old Testament system. But I want you to think about this again. Remember, this is symbolic language. And symbolic language, it always communicates literal truth. But it communicates literal truth in symbols that are not themselves literal truth. All right, in symbolic language. Listen to what James has to say in chapter 5. James says this to you and he says it to me. He says it to all Christians everywhere. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, don't look at Elijah like he's some great, you know, superhuman hero in the ancient world that was equipped with some kind of faith that's superior to what we have. Read the life of Elijah and see. He struggled. He was weak just like any man was, but God called him to his role. And listen to what Elijah did. "And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again and heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit." I want to ask you a question. If in the United States of America, may God forbid that this should ever occur until Christ comes again. But if in the United States of America there ever comes a time when the nation rises up and outlaws the church and starts imprisoning and murdering us, and we come together and have a prayer meeting, whether in public or secret, and we pray for God to bring His judgment down upon our persecutors, do you think He's going to say no? Are you hearing? This is what John is writing. This is what he's saying. He's saying, "You, my people, I've given you the right to appeal to heaven, to intercede when you feel you're being overwhelmed by your enemies." And that's why this book continues to be a great word of encouragement, all right? And so, brothers and sisters, we've got to always remember that as the church, we are in the driver's seat of history. And if we fail to recognize the power that God has given us because our prayers alone influence the circumstances of the world, and if we fail to remember that and forget, we'll stop praying about the world and things will go badly. But if we remember who we are, the people in whom the crown and the intercession, the priestly intercession, are combined because of our relationship with Jesus. It doesn't mean we're going to pray, you know, some foolish prayer that God would make us kings in this world, in this life, and that the world will cease to be the world, and all these sorts of things. But if we remember the power that God has given us through prayer, then brothers and sisters, we can pray for nations. We can pray for communities. We can pray for brothers and sisters being persecuted in any corner of the world, and we can know for a fact that God hears us and that He's going to do something about it. And the language He gives us here is some real serious judgment language. In other words, God is not going to say, later. I don't want to hear that right. No, He's going to act, and He's going to act decisively. And that's what the book of Revelation teaches, verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." Does this mean that when the church has accomplished its Matthew 24, Luke 21, Olivet Discourse mission to preach the gospel to every nation, ta ethne, every people group, and then the end will come that Jesus, does this mean when we have completed our mission that the end of the world will come with a flood of persecution upon us? I think probably so. But I can't say for sure. And I won't be dogmatic. I'm just telling you, that's what the symbols sound like they are saying to me in this context, verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Again, we're speaking in symbolic language here. And John is saying that all of these cities are now in the same boat. Even Jerusalem is like Sodom, like Egypt. But remember, the message is about Rome primarily. And one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is that the threat to the persecuting powers is veiled by the symbolism. And I do believe that's what's intended here. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, again, the broken seven, it means the same thing. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, again, it's a broken seven. The party's over, y'all. The party's over. But after the 3.5 days, a breath from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. This is symbolic about the fact that no matter how apparent it is that the world thinks that they've achieved the victory against Jesus Christ, ultimately, they just cannot beat Him. Even if, and according to 1 Thessalonians 4, we know that will not be possible. But even if the enemies of the cross were able to kill every single follower of Jesus alive on the planet and burn every Bible, they could have them, whatever the literal period of time was, 3.5 days of partying before God would show them that they had failed. And we'll be raised, brothers and sisters. What's the worst they can do to us? What's the worst the world can do? Kill us? Don't do me any favors. Paul says in Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. So the pain of persecution, I don't want to minimize. I don't want to be murdered. I don't want to be tortured to death, but it's temporary. It'll end. And the glory that God has stored up for His children never will. And if there is no other message you take from the book of Revelation, please take that one. And so you can see why I couldn't get through the whole of the 11th chapter, because we're out of time now. But let's finish our reading. And then great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. And at their hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. This is said to make it clear that the enemy should have understood. Men have been saying for years that one of the very strong points evidencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the survival of the church. If an enemy will only look, if we will only examine the record of the faith and see how it has conquered over everything for 2,000 years, and then ask himself, what enabled them to do it? The only reasonable conclusion is the one given in the New Testament. A living Lord sustained it. Jesus is alive.
Amen.
And He's on the throne. And you can't kill Him. You can't stop Him. You can't beat Him. What you can do is bow down and submit to Him. And if you will, best news you've ever heard in your life, He'll save you. He'll forgive your sins. He'll raise you up on the last day. So John says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, and the last is soon to come. Some takeaways tonight. God has measured the church. He knows those who are His and has already set the boundaries of our times so that we may all fulfill our various ministries despite resistance from the kingdom of Satan. Even if we're killed in His service, He will raise us up again. And secondly, let us not forget, we have far more power through prayer in this life than we realize or understand. This evening, if you're not a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, do you know that you have sinned and fall short of His glory? If so, the Bible says if you will put your trust in Jesus, confess your faith, make the decision to turn from sin, Give your life to Him as your Lord. Begin to strive to learn His will and obey Him. That's what repentance means. That on condition of those acts of faith, you can be baptized, the water is ready, your sins will be washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. You'll be added to the Lord's church. You'll become a part of His temple. You'll become a holy priest or priestess in service to High Priest and King Jesus. God will protect your life forever for eternity, no matter what Satan and his team wants to do. Don't you want to be a part of the winning team? The opportunity is yours through grace. And this evening, if you are a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.